Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Heart of the Matter. Today, we're going to return to a very big topic. The issue is the growing number of ministers, churches, and ministries which are reformed and at the same time charismatic. Or to use the increasingly common name for this bizarre and dangerous phenomenon, charismatic Calvinists. Now, last week I set the stage for this week by briefly profiling a few of the big-name charismatic Calvinists, and I mentioned a couple of charismatic ministries and conferences. Now, I don't doubt that a number of you listeners were perhaps surprised to hear of certain ministers included in that list of charismatic Calvinists, which you had not realized were charismatic. There is just a real sloppiness about this situation, which has, for instance, a minister like John MacArthur preaching with charismatic Calvinists like C.J. Mahaney, and then in another venue sharing his concerns about the claims and practices of the charismatics. And so, as I said last week, to many Christians, the whole issue becomes about as serious as I say potato and you say potato. Now, if you haven't listened to last week's program, I think it would be very helpful for you to do that before you listen to this one. Now, last week on part one of our look at the charismatic Calvinist movement, and it can only really be termed a brief look, relatively speaking, I went solo. Now, my plan today is to sort of turn the reins over to my guest and let him take the lion's share of the time with only a brief or a few brief comments from me. Reverend Stephen Hamilton is the pastor of Lehigh Valley Free Presbyterian Church, Allentown, Pennsylvania. Stephen, we have a very large topic on the table.
We certainly do. This is a huge topic. It covers a lot of areas, and I believe that it's important to deal with it. It's a hot-button topic today, something that has major implications for believers in this country and elsewhere. So I'm glad that we're dealing with it.
Now, this is a very big topic, as I said, that we're going to be taking on, and we're going to essentially be hitting some high points. As for what the Scriptures teach with regard to the gifts of the Spirit at issue, we both preached on that before. Lord willing, I'm hoping to do a very in-depth sermon on it in the next, month or two. But what I'd like to ask you to do, Stephen, is to now go ahead and bring some historical perspective to this issue. Since we're now hearing charismatic Calvinists make this outlandish claim that it's only in recent times that the cessationist view of the apostolic gifts, the gifts that were practiced during that apostolic time, has come into being. Of course, they say that those gifts are still being practiced, such as the gifts of healing, the gifts of tongues, the gifts of prophecy, and so on. Now, if I understand it right, you plan on sharing some history early on, and then again at the close of what you're going to be talking about. So please go ahead and just talk for a while on not only the historical perspective of this issue of charismatic Calvinists, but also share some things from the Word of God.
The issue really comes down to this. We have men who tell us that they are committed to Scripture. Not only committed to Scripture, they're committed to the Reformed understanding of Scripture. They are Calvinist in their theology. And of course, Calvinists historically have been known for their very strong views on biblical inerrancy, infallibility, a real adherence to Scripture, and with proper justification, because you look at the great confessions of the church, they're very, very scriptural in their content. They're based upon and agreeable to the Word of God. We have this modern phenomenon, because that's what it is, of charismatic Calvinists, those who tell us that they are committed equally as other Reformed people are to Scripture, to its authority, but also to the continuation of spiritual gifts, the charismata, if you like to take the Greek word, the supernatural gifts of the Spirit that are mentioned especially in 1 Corinthians. Charismatic Calvinists, the Reformed charismatics, those who are in many cases, and in fact in all cases I would judge, new Calvinists, actually have a number of things that they say about this issue that I totally take issue with, I completely disagree with. I believe it to be unscriptural. I believe it to be also very dangerous, the conclusions that they reach and the teachings that they give. If you want to boil it all down, I would reject the assertions of charismatic Calvinists, but I would reject their assertions for a number of reasons. And first of all, I would begin with history. The Reformed and Calvinistic position, if you like, old Calvinism, has consistently been a position of cessation. Now, when we talk about cessation, we're talking about something which has ceased. The term cessationism actually comes from the great 17th century confessions of faith, such as the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Baptist Confession of 1789 and so, or 1689. And both of them and other confessions use the same word, ceased, speaking about how God has revealed his will and committed his will to the scriptures. These confessions say the former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people having now ceased or being now ceased. So the position of cessationism is that not only has biblical revelation been completed and it has therefore ceased, God has nothing more to say than what he has said to us in his word. That is to say, the canon of scripture is complete. Not only is that true, but also the signs that revelation is in progress have also ceased. Now, apart from a few mavericks in history, such as Edward Irving in the 19th century, he was a Scotsman who also ministered in London, England. His followers were, you might say, charismatic. They taught all sorts of weird and wonderful things. Apart from a few like that, Reformed teachers and preachers historically have been consistently cessationist. Now, I can recommend some books that people could read on this issue, because it is a big issue. One of the books that I have read a number of times is called Signs of the Apostles by Walter Chantrey. It's a very good treatment of the whole issue of Pentecostalism and charismatism. And essentially, apart from the doctrinal content, I would see no difference between charismatism, that is pro-ecumenical and pro the Roman Church, etc. I see no difference between their practices and what is practiced or what is alleged to be practiced in Reformed Calvinistic charismatic circles. But in his book, Chantrey actually has an appendix on the testimony of the church, and he quotes all sorts of men, godly men, good men from history. He talks about the views of men like Chrysostom, Augustine, for example, who said, in the earliest time, the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed, and they spake with tongues, which they had not learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. These were signs adapted to the time, for there behooved to be that betokening of the Holy Spirit in all tongues, and to show that the gospel of God was to run through all tongues over the whole earth. That thing was done for a betokening, and it passed away. Then, of course, there's Thomas Watson. John Owen, the great theologian, wrote in 1679, gifts which in their own nature exceed the whole power of all our faculties. That dispensation of the Spirit is long since ceased, and where it is now pretended unto by any, it may justly be suspected as an enthusiastic delusion. Matthew Henry, great commentator, many people value his works. He said, the gift of tongues was one new product of the Spirit of prophecy and given for a particular reason, that the Jewish pale being taken down, all nations might be brought into the church. These and other gifts of prophecy being assigned have long since ceased and been laid aside. And notice again the word ceased. He was a cessationist. Jonathan Edwards, who, by the way, is a great hero, apparently, of John Piper, a new Calvinist, also professedly charismatic. Jonathan Edwards wrote in 1738 that the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit were given, quote, in order to the founding and establishing of the church in the world. But since the canon of the scripture has been completed and the Christian church fully founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased. And I could go on. George Whitefield, a man who saw revival, saw many thousands converted to God, believed in the power of the Holy Spirit, and was actually charged with enthusiasm by church leaders of his day, and was actually credited with believing that apostolic charismata were revived, he said, and I quote, "I never did pretend to these extraordinary operations of working miracles or speaking with tongues." He also said that the miraculous gifts conferred on the primitive church have long since ceased. And that was in a letter to the Bishop of London. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a man who had a marvelous soul-winning ministry, one who is looked to as a champion of Reformed orthodoxy, but also evangelistic zeal. Spurgeon, he taught that the apostles were men who were selected as witnesses because they had personally seen the Savior, an office which necessarily dies out, and properly so because the miraculous power also is withdrawn. And in another sermon, Spurgeon said, "Although we may not expect and need not desire the miracles which came with the gift of the Holy Spirit, so far as they were physical, yet we may both desire and expect that which was intended and symbolized by them. And we may reckon to see the like spiritual wonders performed among us at this day." So it's clear that Spurgeon didn't believe that tongues, healings, and so forth were things that were for the present day because they belonged to the foundational stage of the New Testament church. But he did believe in the power of the Spirit, obviously. R.L. Dabney, great theologian. George Smeaton, great theologian, wrote a wonderful work on the atonement. Abraham Kuyper of Holland. W.G.T. Shedd, another wonderful theologian, B.B. Warfield, and Arthur Pink, all are quoted here as believing that these supernatural gifts, which were the signs of an apostle, have been removed, are actually no longer necessary in the church. So history actually shows us that these people today are championing actually a view which is outside the mainstream of Reformed teaching. And this view that they're espousing, the new Calvinists, the charismatic Calvinists, their view has actually only really seriously appeared in the last 100 years or so, which actually coincides with the history of the Pentecostalist movement. The history of Reformed churches is actually a cessationist history, as the quotes that I've just given illustrated very well. So I actually reject charismatic Calvinism on the basis of history, but more importantly, I reject it on the basis of Scripture.
And that's the most important reason of all, to reject it. And we could spend a long, long time on this topic. Now, the position we have, of course, is called cessationism. In other words, that those sign gifts, if you will, such as tongues, prophecies, special words of knowledge, and so forth, those gifts have ceased. In the providence of God, they had their specific purpose. The Scripture tells us about this. And then they ceased with the passing on of the apostles, the passing on of the apostles to glory. Now, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, as we think of this cessationism, is what we would hold to, declares in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, "Charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail." Fail. The word in the original Greek means to be abolished, to be made void, to cease, to vanish. "Whether there be tongues," the apostle goes on, "they shall cease." That is, quit, desist, come to an end. "Whether there be knowledge," this can only be the word of knowledge gift. I would think this also then comprehends prophecy as well. "It shall vanish away." Here again, from the Greek, be abolished, to be made void, to cease. So, the apostle has declared, "Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." Now, at the same time, and I think this is very important, the apostle writes this just several verses later in verse 13. Here is some essential context. "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." So here the apostle contrasts the three principal graces of the Christian over against those gifts of tongues, word of knowledge, prophecy, gifts of healing, and so forth, which I believe is all comprehended there in verse 8. That's the context. Now, the apostolic gifts, he declares, will be, at the time he's writing now, he says they will be abolished, made void, will cease, vanish away, fail, By contrast, he writes, faith, hope, and charity abideth, that is, continue, endure, remain. The greatest of the three principal graces is said to be charity. Well, why is that? Because when we're with the Lord, perfected in glory, faith will become sight. There'll be no more faith, there'll be sight. Hope will be fully realized. But charity, love, will not only be perfected in holiness, but will be greatly increased in warmth and strength. The context of the contrast between the three principal graces and those gifts Paul mentions then has to be in this world, since he says, now abideth, not just charity, but faith, hope, and charity, while prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, comprehending the sign gifts, will cease, be abolished, be made void, vanish, come to an end. Well, faith and hope will vanish in glory, but Paul declares with charity they'll abide until then. Yet prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, he declares, will not abide. As he's writing there in that time, in that first century, he says they will not abide, but rather will cease to be, even in time, in this world. Well, when? Well, it's clear from the context of Scripture, once the apostle died, those gifts would cease. The purpose of those gifts being to give witness to the apostles' authority and office. And so the exercise of those gifts, whether by the apostles or those whom they ministered the word to and with, were only belonging to and solely connected to the apostles and the apostolic ministry. Now, to give just two scriptures of a number we could give, there is 2 Corinthians 12, the verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Also Hebrews 2, the verse 4, speaking of the apostles, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. But I want to stop right there. I said I was only going to speak briefly several times. Get out of the way now and have you take it from here, Stephen. So please continue on.
Somebody said that non-cessationism is neither exegetically sound nor historically compatible with Reformed theology. And I absolutely agree with that. Charismatics of every hue, whether you want to take the ones that are perhaps the lunatic fringe, the Benny Hinns of this world, along with these new Calvinist charismatics, they say that the cessation of the gifts can't be proved from Scripture. But I disagree with that. I believe clearly that the Bible teaches that the ceasing of revelatory and sign gifts that were present in the time of the apostles is very plainly taught in God's Word. And that's vital for us to establish in this whole controversy, if we want to call it that. The charismatic Calvinists loudly profess their commitment to Scripture. They speak of inerrancy, of infallibility, etc. They'll also claim to believe that the canon of Scripture is complete. They don't have a problem with that. That is to say, there's no more inspired revelations. The Bible is a completed book. It has ultimate authority. Mark Driscoll calls it the Supreme Court. However, note that the Reformed confessions, the ones that I just mentioned, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Baptist Confession, and so on, they don't merely state that divine revelation, divine inspiration is finished and that we have a completed canon of Scripture, but they also say those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. And I'm quoting there from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 1. Notice the word ceased. It is a cessationist document. Now, the end of revelation means that all the revelatory signs and wonders have ceased as well. Now, as far as the Scripture itself is concerned, though the Reformed charismatics try hard to show otherwise, the basis for the exercise of the gifts, the charismata, is almost entirely located in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and especially verse 29. It's interesting that they take that verse. They seem to use that a lot in interviews that I have seen on the internet from Mark Driscoll and others there's always this emphasis on the verse, let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge. And the idea is that you bring a word of knowledge, for example, to the elders and they judge whether or not it is from God. But actually, it's a false statement that they make. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, especially verse 29, are used very much by these charismatic Calvinists to establish this principle that someone can bring a word of prophecy in the church. And that has to be, to use Mark Driscoll's term, run past the elders. Now, sadly, what they've done with 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, is actually build a position on something that's not actually in the scripture. Wayne Grudem is one of these heroes of Calvinistic charismatism. He's written a book called The Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament and Today. It comes with a lot of recommendations from respected contemporary evangelical scholars, supposedly. But, of course, the problem with his approach to prophecy is that it offers a very serious challenge to the position that revelation is finished. The finality of revelation as it's found in Christ and the scriptures. And the problem with charismatic Calvinism, and what I believe makes it unscriptural, is that it asserts that revelation is still continuing today. Now, of course, they will be quick to say, well, it's not inspired revelation, it's not on the same level as scripture, but nevertheless, it is claimed that it's from God. So if it's from God, God has given a word of knowledge, for example, or a word of prophecy to someone, does that not have authority? And I believe that it is a contradiction of the assertion that revelation has ceased. Now, Dr. Grudem tries to prove that this type of fallible, if you like, what he calls ordinary congregational prophecy already existed in the New Testament era. And he uses an example from a prophecy of Agabus in the book of Acts. It's a very tenuous ground, I'm afraid, on which he's trying to build that premise. But if you go back to history again, the Reformers and the Puritans didn't declare simply that no new writings were to be added to the Bible. They stated categorically that all those former ways by which God made his will known to his people have now ceased, whether that be by dreams or by visions, theophanies or prophecy. All those former ways of God's declaring his will to the church were completed and were brought to the conclusion when the New Testament scriptures were completed. Now, the problem with what these guys are proposing today is that it creates a really unstable environment for God's people in the church. Identifying what is a word from the Lord brings up all kinds of problems. But Wayne Grudem, the, as I say, a great champion of many of these particular people in the charismatic Calvinistic orbit, he actually states that 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 29 is a basis for what he calls fallible or ordinary congregational prophecies that have to be authenticated or rejected by the elders. Now, I believe that this is something that is completely wrong. He's trying to prove something on the basis of a very, very threadbare argument. I have in my hand a book called The Final Word. It's a biblical response to the case for tongues and prophecy today by O. Palmer Robertson. And in that book, he deals very, very well, in my judgment, with this assertion that Grudem makes that 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29 is a basis for prophecy today in the church. It's something that creates tremendous instability in the church. I think that's brought out very well by Robertson. There is potential for tremendous problems for individual Christians and for the church as a whole in ascertaining what the will of God is for them. It has the net effect, even though they'll try to tell us that they don't want that, but it has the net effect of taking attention away from what God says in the scripture to what may be a contemporary word from God to someone in the congregation. Now, I believe that the term unstable environment for the people of God is a very well-chosen term by Robertson. Nothing could be more crucial for us than to understand what God's will is for our lives. Yet the approach that the charismatic Calvinists are taking to this is going to create, and does create, tremendous ambiguity at a point where we need clarity. Now, prophecy, interestingly, seems to be exalted by new Calvinists and by charismatic Calvinists to a higher position than any of the other gifts. I've noticed that when they're talking about these matters, this is something that tends to keep coming up. They're a little bit less eager, it seems, to talk about things like tongues and healing, and they tend to speak more about prophecy. And I just wonder why that is, because their own stated position is that all of the gifts of the Spirit are valid, and not only valid, but are necessary for today's church. These are things that they want to have in the church, but they seem to talk an awful lot about these prophetic utterances from people in their congregations. Wayne Grudem, who has a systematic theology that's used, by the way, by many seminaries and by many colleges today, he's written this book on prophecy, in which he articulates the position that the Holy Spirit is at work today in giving further revelation, not of an inspired kind, not of the level of the authority of Scripture, but certainly is something that is needed, presumably by the church, otherwise you wouldn't talk about it. It's something that we should be looking for, something that we should be encouraging in our churches, and something that we certainly should not be forbidding or rejecting in the churches. Now, his whole argument for a new covenant prophecy, which is actually inferior to Old Testament prophecy, he has to establish that because if he doesn't, then it's going to take on the level of inspiration. So he knows himself, he can't take the position that the Bible is complete as far as an inspired revelation is concerned, but yet we're going to have more inspired revelation that is on the same level as Scripture. So he has to come up with this very novel idea of an imperfect and very fallible and obviously potentially mistaken kind of prophecy in New Testament congregations. But his position, as Robertson very well articulates, hangs on an exegetical string. And I personally don't think it's even that strong. But he comes up with this idea, and he deals with 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 29. He has that as the principal core of his case, a different kind of prophecy than what was experienced under the Old Covenant. And he tells us that, and of course he's using another version of the Scripture, but he appeals to this statement. He's using the NIV, by the way, that two or three prophets should speak and that the others should weigh carefully what is said. Now, the problem with that part, weigh carefully what is said, he appeals to that as indicating that prophecy as experienced in the church in Corinth couldn't have been of the same kind as the Old Covenant prophecy. How could the prophecies at Corinth, he argues, have the character of infallible and unquestionable utterances from God that actually embody the very words of God if the congregation must weigh carefully what is said? In other words, if other men must stand by and test whether it's true or not. But the problem is that he's basing that position and that thesis on an exegetical string. He's actually building it on inferred wording that's actually not even found in the Word of God, because if you go to the original text of Scripture, you'll find that those words have been added by the translators as their interpretation of the passage.
Well, just to cut in for a minute here, maybe it would be helpful if I just read the NIV verse that Mr. Grudem is using, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And then here, compared to that, is the King James Version, same verse. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others judge. But continue, Stephen.
So a principal exegetical argument for a different kind of prophecy, a fallible prophecy, if you will, whose good elements have to be separated from its bad elements, actually arises from wording that's not even found in Scripture. And O. Palmer Robertson points out that 9 of the 21 pages in Grudem's book on prophecy that deal with the prophecy in 1 Corinthians are actually given over to the treatment of that single verse. And it's interesting that here's an argument favoring a different kind of new covenant prophecy that actually rests really heavily on an appeal to words that are not even in the New Testament. I was interested that in the interview that was done by Doug Wilson with Mark Driscoll, about 5.5 minutes into that interview, Driscoll says, and I quote, 1 Corinthians 14:29 says, if you think God gave you a word, run it by the elders. And of course, he's just following the line that Wayne Grudem has established. And my answer to what Driscoll and others are saying about this is, really? Well, it doesn't actually say that at all in the scripture. So their appeal to scripture in this matter is actually an appeal that doesn't work. And I believe that we could follow this line as far as not only prophecy is concerned, but tongues. If we think of the whole Pentecostalist movement, people say, well, it had its origins at the turn of the 20th century. But if you go way back in church history, you'll find that there have been groups since New Testament times all the way through who have claimed to have rediscovered the great supernatural gifts of apostolic days. And all of these groups, such as the Montanists in the 2nd century AD, were heretical in their doctrines. And I think what makes charismatic Calvinism more dangerous is that they appeal so much to truth. And so it's introducing leaven into the lump, and we know that what happens in that case, as the scripture says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. But the whole idea that we should have all the gifts of the Spirit, the supernatural gifts, the charismata, operating in the church today is something that the new Calvinists are very clear on. They're not just saying that there ought to be prophecy, but they're also saying that all the gifts of the Spirit should be practiced. So my question is, if I go to a new Calvinist charismatic, reformed charismatic, whatever you want to call it, type of church, and there are tongues being spoken there, I have a right to bring the scripture to bear on that and say, are these tongues that are being practiced here, the tongues that are mentioned in the book of Acts in chapter 2 and in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 12 and even into chapter 14? Is this what's happening today? Is the modern manifestation of the gifts, whether it be in the lunatic fringe side of charismatism or these more supposedly scriptural circles, are these gifts that are being practiced today the gifts that are found in the New Testament? And I would suggest that they're not. Well, first of all, because I believe that the whole reason for the gifts being given was that the foundational stage of the church was in operation. If you go to the book of Ephesians, to chapter 2, it speaks there about being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It later on speaks of the gifts that the Lord gave to the church in chapter 4. And the first ones mentioned are, firstly, apostles, secondarily, prophets. Obviously, there was a foundation stage moving forward as revelation came to its conclusion. All the way through the scripture, you have progressive revelation. You have in the book of Deuteronomy, add thou not to his words. That is, there was to be no adding to the revelation up to that point. And then the Lord would give another stage of revelation, and the Lord would give more warnings about not adding to his word. And all the way through the New Testament, you have the words of Christ and the words of the apostles then added to the canon of scripture, so that finally you come to Revelation chapter 22, and practically the last words of the Bible form a warning not to add to and not to take away from the words of this prophecy. So revelation is complete, and therefore the signs that go along with that are also complete. They're called in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, the signs of an apostle. And if we get into matters like tongues, I believe it's very, very easy to prove that the tongues that are being practiced today are not scriptural tongues. We probably don't have time to go into all the reasons for that, but it's very, very clear from my reading of scripture that the purpose of tongues, and they were given for a purpose, were that they were to be. And tongues in the New Testament was a sign gift. It was a sign to unbelieving Jews. It was a sign that given to convince the Jews of the truth of what was being preached. Jews are mentioned, by the way, in all three instances in the book of Acts where tongues were employed, at Pentecost, at Caesarea, and Ephesus. Tongues never were assigned to believers of anything, but were assigned to convince unbelieving Jews. And that apparently is not the purpose of the tongues that are practiced today. Tongues were not only given to convince the Jews, they were given to communicate the gospel. That's so clear from Acts chapter 2. And the tongues were definite languages that were used to communicate truth. Not only were they languages, but one of the words that's used in Acts chapter 2 is a word from which we get dialects. And so it was not only a language, but it was an actual dialect. It was even in the very accent of the people who were hearing it. And tongues that are practiced today, whether it be in Pentecostal and ecumenical charismatic circles or in so-called Reformed charismatic circles, they're not used for communicating the gospel. They're not used for that purpose. So I would say that they are unscriptural. And the idea that there's some sort of a language that we speak in prayer to God that nobody else understands, but we're using this tongue to communicate with God because in the Spirit we speak mysteries. That's a complete misuse of that scripture, based on a complete misunderstanding of that scripture. Mysteries in the New Testament refers to something that was once hidden but has since been revealed. And the idea that you're speaking some mystical language to God that no one can understand is a nonsense. It's also interesting that the prominence that's given to some of these gifts, tongues are given pride of place in many Pentecostal and charismatic circles we know. And when Paul was speaking about tongues, even though he thanked God that he spoke with languages more than all of them, the ratio that he employed was 2,000 to 1 against tongues. For he would rather speak 5 words in a known language than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So actually, 1 Corinthians 14 is an indictment, the whole chapter, of those who would elevate tongues to the highest level of importance. Tongues is one issue. I think healing is another issue. And whether it be tongues, healing, these gifts, Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8 when he says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. They're going to peter out. These things were part of the foundational stage of the establishment of the New Testament church. There was a broadening out of God's purpose, we know. First of all, it was a Jewish church largely. People who came in from the Gentile nations were only the exception rather than the rule. Then there was this broadening out of God's purpose. And we know that from the Great Commission. They were to go first to Jerusalem, then into Samaria, and eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the pattern. And so the gifts that were given actually follow that same line. And when the revelation of Scripture was completed, then the signs accompanying that revelation were also brought to an end. I believe that on the basis of Scripture, cessationism is the only proper position that we can take. I object to charismatic Calvinism on the basis of history. I object to it on the basis of Scripture. And I also reject it on the basis of its complete ambiguity and subjectivism. I was just noticing the statements of some leading proponents of the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit today. One of them is a man called Sam Storms. He's well known in these circles. He has written books and so on. And in an interview, which is available widely on video, on believing in the Reformed faith and the exercise of gifts, Sam Storms says, I find no incompatibility. I find no incompatibility. And he's adamant that this goes for all the gifts of the Spirit. And I think that's a very important point to make. Sam Storms states concerning Reformed doctrine and the gifts of the Spirit, quote, for myself, I refuse to live without both. Now just stop and think about that. Here's a man who says he's Reformed in doctrine, says he's committed to the inspiration, the infallibility of Scripture, the fact that the Bible is the supreme authority. But he tells us that he must have both Reformed doctrine and the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit in his life and in his church. For myself, I refuse to live without both. So, for Storms and presumably the other charismatic Calvinists, the exercise of the gifts, the charismata today, is not a choice. It's something that we must have. And I wonder, therefore, how some in this new Calvinist movement can happily go along with the non-cessationists, with the charismatics, when they themselves are professedly cessationist. Because actually, if you follow the line that Storms is taking, he's saying that these other people are rejecting something that really we must have in the church. The exercise of the gifts is not a choice, it's something that we have to have. And he's clear that that applies to what he calls the full range of spiritual gifts. I have a quote here from that same interview. He said, "When I came, Bridgeway Church," that's the church that he pastors, "was very much open to and pursuing and practicing the full range of spiritual gifts." Now, that brings up a very important question, I think. What exactly is the difference between the gifts of the non-Reformed and the Reformed charismatics? I don't know that they can give me an answer to that. What's the difference between the so-called gifts that are practiced in the Benny Hinn-type circles, for instance, and some of the other far-out charismatics? What's the difference between tongues, for example, that are spoken in their circles and tongues that are presumably spoken in charismatic reform circles? Based on Storms' experience, there's absolutely no difference. He actually stated that in the church that he came to, they were already practicing these gifts. And so it's clear that the idea that they can put, you know, clear blue water between themselves and the lunatic fringe charismatics, it's not possible. That bridge between them is actually a very good bridge. There's no clear blue water between them at all. I might ask, what's the difference between an Arminian or even a Roman Catholic speaking in so-called tongues, and by the way, they do, and the kind practiced, for example, in Sam Storms' church? Now, is that not dangerous? But is it also not very telling? I think it is. Sam Storms, in an interview, talked about addressing the fears of those who were nervous about getting started in exercising gifts. You know, it's a bit like somebody learning to swim. They're a bit nervous about diving in, or, you know, they want to dip their toe in at the shallow end, and they're a little bit, you know, "I'm not quite sure about this." Well, he said, quote, "We need to address our fear," and that is the fear of failure to get it right, for example, in the realm of the prophetic. And he actually used the term, "Don't be afraid of making a mistake." When I heard that, I thought, now that sounds really like the Holy Spirit at work, doesn't it? Don't be afraid of making a mistake. How ridiculous is that? And then Storms went on to talk about, quote, "creating a safe environment and, in a sense, take some risks." Now, I can just see the Apostle Paul talking to the church in Corinth and saying, now, we need to create a safe environment for the exercise of these spiritual gifts. And in a sense, folks, we need to take some risks. I mean, how ridiculous, how pathetic is that? And frankly, as I listen to these men, Storms and Matt Chandler is the same. He's the guy who is reformed and charismatic without a seatbelt, by his own admission. And Piper et al. You know, the overwhelming sense that I have is of people who are on a journey to discover something. And by the way, one of their churches, I think, is called The Journey, or one of their ministries. Yeah. They're on a journey to discover something, anything that could be the work of the Spirit. And to me, the subjectivism is startling. Now, both Piper and Storms speak about the forum in which gifts should be exercised, and they introduce something that I've not found in the New Testament, frankly, and that is they determine where and when the gifts would be best exercised. Now, I see no caveat like that in the New Testament. I don't find it. But here's what Storms says. Sometimes the corporate gathering of the church is not the best place. He says it's in small groups, in our gatherings in homes, in which there is a greater opportunity for people, for every member, as it were, to exercise the gifts. And John Piper, in an interview, said something very similar. It's actually available from his own Desiring God website. And he said something like this. He didn't think that Sunday morning at Bethlehem Baptist Church would be the best forum for some of these things to take place. And I felt like asking, well, could we have a chapter and verse for that, please? I mean, why? Why would it not be the best forum for the Holy Spirit to work? So now we're going to tell the Holy Spirit where he can work? You know, this is the thing that they accuse the cessationists like ourselves of being into. Oh, we're limiting the Holy Spirit. Oh, we're restricting the work of the Spirit. We're telling God that he can't do this and he can't do that. Well, isn't that what they're just saying here? Aren't they saying, it would be better now, Holy Spirit, it would be better if you would just come and allow us to exercise these gifts in our small groups and in our home church settings because we feel it would be easier for us to oversee and to control. I mean, you talk about men making it up as they go along. That is so utterly dangerous, utterly dangerous. Now, my question is, who decides if there is a mistake, to use Sam Storms' word? Who decides that? Do these men, like Sam Storms or John Piper or whoever it may be, do they have an infallibility about them? Are they little popes to decide what is from God and what is not from God? Mark Driscoll's formula for deciding if a word of prophecy is authentic is, if you think God gave you a word, run it by the elders. Really? I find that really breathtaking. The subjectivism and the ambiguity involved in some of this is really amazing. I mean, here we have a word that's supposed to be from God. It's to tell people in the church, maybe some individual, you know, you should get this job over here, or you should move to this city, or you should do this, or you should do that. And the elders are standing there, they're deciding whether this is from God or not. So what's the criteria they're going to use for that? Are they going to decide whether it's a good thing for him to move to another city or to get another job? How are they going to decide that? Are they going to put their finger on a page of scripture, close their eyes and open their eyes and maybe they'll get a reference to Philadelphia, which means the guy has to move to Philadelphia? I mean, is that how you do it? How do they decide what is a word of prophecy from God or not? Subjectivism, subjectivism, subjectivism. Mm-hmm. Now, Jonathan Edwards is apparently a hero to John Piper. I can't imagine why. But again, he does quote him, and he quotes him very selectively, by the way, to bolster his theory that joy in God is the basis for everything. And that's another subject I could talk about, but I don't want to get sidetracked here. But he's always talking about Jonathan Edwards and talking about Robert Murray McShane. Can you imagine Robert Murray McShane going to a Desiring God conference? I mean, well, I want you to listen to what Jonathan Edwards actually said on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I don't think that John Piper, with the best will in the world, is going to find himself agreeing with this. But here's a quote from Edwards on the latter verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 from his notes on the Bible. Here's what he says. There's a twofold failing or ceasing of those ceasing. He's a cessationist, and you're quoting him? Anyway, there's a twofold failing or ceasing of those miraculous and other common gifts of the Spirit, both of which the apostle has doubtless respect to. One is their failing at the end of the present state of probation, or the present imperfect state of God's people in time with respect to particular persons that have common gifts at death, and with respect to the church of God collectively considered at the end of the world. And the other is the failing of miraculous gifts in the church of Christ, even while yet remaining in its temporary and militant state, as they failed at or about the end of the apostolic age, that first and more imperfect and less settled and established state of the Christian church, before it was wholly brought out from under the Mosaic dispensation, wherein it was under tutors and governors, and before the canon of the Scripture was fully completed and all parts of it thoroughly collected and established. Edwards goes on to say, the first state of the church in its first age on earth, before the canon of the Scripture was completed, etc., is the imperfect state wherein the church knows in part and is as a child and speaks and understands and thinks as a child and sees through a glass darkly, in comparison of the state of the church in its latter ages, wherein it will be in a state of manhood, in a perfect state, and will see face to face in comparison of what it did in its first infant state. And so the gift of prophecy and tongues, etc., ceased, there's cessationism again, at the end of the church's age of childhood, but charity remains when the elder age of the church comes, and when it shall put away childish things. And again, if you want to look at charity and its fruits, which was another wonderful work written by Edwards, here's what he said. The extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, such as the gift of tongues, of miracles, of prophecy, etc., are called extraordinary because they are such as are not given in the ordinary course of God's providence. They're not bestowed in the way of God's ordinary providential dealing with his children, but only on extraordinary occasions, as they were bestowed on the prophets and apostles, to enable them to reveal the mind and will of God before the canon of Scripture was complete, and so on in the primitive church, in order to the founding and establishing of it in the world, And listen to these words. But since the canon of the scripture has been completed and the Christian church fully founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased. Now, I think that's fairly conclusive that Jonathan Edwards was a cessationist. What about this charge that cessationists are somehow afraid of the Holy Spirit, or that they're content with, you know, a mediocre experience or something less than God has for them, that they're missing out somehow? I have to say that doesn't gel with church history and the blessing of God that evidently attended the preaching of such men as Edwards. And we could add to that Whitfield, McShane, Spurgeon, and many others. I mean, you look at these men, their sermons, their writings, they didn't deny the power of the Holy Ghost at all. To the contrary, they knew the outpouring of true revival blessing in answer to prayer and in connection with the ordinary exercise of the means of grace. That's the thing, the ordinary exercise of the means of grace through which God did extraordinary things. You know, the mighty works that God did in the days of men like Edwards, it's well documented. There's a book that he wrote called The Narrative of the Surprising Work of God concerning the revivals in New England. And while there were excesses connected with those, they weren't actually of the essence of the revival itself. There were things that Edwards himself condemned. And, of course, the same would be true in every revival that God gives. There's always an attempt by the devil to subvert and to seek to turn aside people through the use of all sorts of weird and wonderful things. But Edwards believed in revival. He saw revival. I have a book called The Accounts of Revivals by John Gillies. It's a wonderful record of the moving of God in the lives of men all throughout the last couple of thousand years. And yet, with no exceptions, those that he's talking about were cessationists. So how do you make that square with this assertion that we don't really want the work of the Spirit? We don't, we're missing out on something. Read about Whitfield and Wesley. Read about the revivals that they saw. Read about the Cambuslang revival back in the early 1700s through Whitfield. Read about the Kirk of Shotts revival in 1629. Young man called John Livingston, just 17 years of age. He was asked to preach by Donald Cargill on the Monday of the communion season. And he was so afraid to preach because there were so many august ministers and people going to be there, that he decided to run away. And he wasn't so very far away, but he could just see the church in the distance. And he felt within his own soul from the Lord that he wasn't going to be able to ever preach again if he didn't preach that day. I'm not against the leading of the Spirit, and anyone who is a cessationist can easily gel that position, the leading of the Spirit, promptings, whatever you want to call it, the providential workings of God. That's not hard to make that gel with what the Scripture teaches. Doesn't make us charismatics, doesn't make us want to have words of prophecy or tongues or healings. But the reality is that this young man had an impression that he needed to go back. He went back and he simply preached from Ezekiel chapter 36, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. And when the people went for their coverings because the rain was coming on, he said, if that's what you'll do because of a few drops of rain, what will you do in the day when God's wrath is poured out? And by all accounts, there came a mighty move of the Spirit that day, and people were under tremendous conviction and crying out for mercy. And some 500 people traced their conversion to that sermon. And some 10 years or so later, there was an unofficial survey done of as many people as possible that they could find from that day who said they were converted through that sermon, and they said they could not find anyone who had backslidden. I mean, you talk about a work of the Spirit, but we're talking here, this Reformed charismatism is, I believe, false fire. The Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. And I have to say that whether it be in the area of dress, or behavior, or the uncouth language, or the cavalier fashion in which they treat the Word of God, the flippant manner in which on conference platforms and elsewhere, even in interviews, they'll speak about the things of God, such as Mark Driscoll accusing cessationists of believing in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible, making light of the Scripture in that way, making fun, like a stand-up comedian with these throwaway lines that people ha 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 laughing at. People on conference platforms, asking people like Francis Chan who they're praying for to win the Super Bowl. People talking about their favorite sports teams. You know, the rock music, the unbelievable nonsense associated with the passion events. And all of this, I would say, bears little resemblance. In fact, it bears no resemblance to New Testament Christianity. And they can talk all the like about Reformed doctrine. They can talk all the like about imbibing the doctrines of grace. I would like to see some of the grace of the doctrines in people's lives. Yeah. And I'm sorry to say, much of the fruit of New Calvinism bears very, very little resemblance to those times in church history, let alone times in Scripture when God's Spirit moved. I mean, there was an awe that came upon people. There was a reverence for God where they were falling on their faces before the Lord, not dancing about and jumping around to rock music on a stage. I think that we have to conclude that charismatic Calvinism, Reformed charismatism, whatever you want to call it, is a spurious thing. It is not what the Scripture speaks of as the fruit of the Spirit or the work of the Spirit.
Well, we appreciate all that you've shared, Stephen, and we certainly appreciate the stand you've taken, not just on this one crucial issue alone, but right across the board. So thank you for being with us today. And to remind you listeners, Stephen Hamilton is the pastor of Lehigh Valley Free Presbyterian Church, Allentown, Pennsylvania. Now, if you live in that area and you're looking for a truly solid, faithful church to attend, then I would say look no farther. Now, you'll also find Reverend Hamilton's excellent sermons on Sermon Audio. You can just go there and you can listen to his sermons. In closing, though, I want to just reiterate something. I want to reiterate the obvious. What's obvious to discerning Christians with eyes to see? One characteristic of the charismatic error is that it acts like a magnet which attracts more error. And so ecumenism is common, though far from exclusive to the charismatic movement. The same for women teachers, rock and roll, rap music, as well as corrupt Bible translations. And then you see New Calvinist Driscoll having ministry fellowship with Southern Baptist Emerging Church Rick Warren, and you see Sam Storms accepting the teachings of emerging church leader Dallas Willard, and you see John Piper now dabbling in Lexio Divina, and he seems to have almost no scruples about who he preaches with, who he fellowships with in ministry, including Rick Warren and Beth Moore. It wasn't so long ago that Josh Harris had a Roman Catholic priest preach in his pulpit during a pro-life ministry event that included another priest doing an exorcism rite in front of a local abortion mill, casting the devil out. Now, meanwhile, with all this going on, then you have high-profile reform cessationist ministers acting contrary to the warning they sound on the charismatic Calvinist movement. And so the whole issue to many people ends up being, as I've said several times during this broadcast, maybe during both broadcasts, it ends up being as serious to many of God's people as I say potato and you say potato. And along those lines, I want to just read something as we close off here from the blog of Tim Challies. This is dated February 10th, 2011. Now, Challies is a new Calvinist, but he is a cessationist. This is excerpted from an interview with John MacArthur. Here we go. This is Challies speaking first. Since you wrote Charismatic Chaos, we have seen the unexpected confluence of Reformed theology with charismatic beliefs, such as the Sovereign Grace family of churches. If you were to write the book today, how would you affirm both love and critique for today's Reformed charismatics? John MacArthur answers, I would affirm my love and appreciation for C.J. Mahaney, Wayne Grudem, John Piper, and other conservatives in the continuationist camp. I consider these men to be my friends and, listen to this now, allies for the sake of the gospel. Charismatic Chaos was primarily written against the excesses of the broader Pentecostal and charismatic movements, and those excesses are not what these men are best known for. Well, what can we say? To quote a verse from that chapter of the Bible Reverend Hamilton was speaking on earlier, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Yes, who shall prepare himself to the battle, whom indeed